Good morning. I have joked about before about how it must have been hard to be one of Jesus's brothers growing up. Mary could have been said to them, "Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" Did you ever feel like you couldn't measure up to the talent or success of one of your siblings? Anybody want to show hands? Okay, Ronnie, thank you. There you go. Yeah. You couldn't be like George? Okay. He's better? That's all right. You think of somebody who is rich and famous, a celebrity, and can you imagine being the brother or sister of such a person? Like, who am I? Just chopped liver compared to that person as well. Like, everyone knows that person, but they don't know me. Maybe they just feel like they haven't done quite well for themselves. They feel insignificant, feel unimportant. I'm going to pause real quick because I think I have the wrong little... We've been going through the last words of Jacob as he is nearing death to his 12 sons. We've covered four of the 12 sons. My goal this morning is to look at the next six sons, what might be called the lesser six. And Lord willing, after Easter season, we'll look at the last two, Benjamin and Joseph. But this morning, we're looking at the next six sons, lesser known sons. And I remember going back to thinking about how growing up you may have felt like you weren't as good as your brother or sister. When I was a kid, how many here remember George Thorogood and the Destroyers? Anybody here? Yeah, Bad to the Bone and things like that. Well, when I was younger, he came out of that. I don't know if the album was called this, but the song called "Get a Haircut." And if I can remember anybody remember this song? Rick remembers it. Do you want to quote the chorus, Rick? Or you want me to do it? Get a haircut, get a real job. Clean your act up and don't be a slob. Get it together like your big brother Bob. Why don't you get a haircut and get a real job? How many felt like that growing up? Well, we're looking at the lesser sons of Jacob this morning. If I were to ask you to name the 12 sons of Jacob, first, could you do it? And secondly, if not, what names would you remember and which names would you not remember? My hunch is that many of those names you couldn't remember we'll be covering this morning. After all, these lesser six that we're looking at this morning have not played a prominent role as individuals thus far in Genesis. We have the records of their birth. We have their names being found in lists. But other than that, we don't have any personal exploits or them as individuals other than, you know, they'd be included when it talks about the brothers as a group. But is there any significance to these six? Is the way these sons are listed in Genesis 49 significant? Does it tell us anything about God's heart for the lesser? So my passage this morning is Genesis 49. I invite you to turn there. And we'll be covering verses 13 through 21. I'm going to be reading this in our scripture reading. Some of the stuff, it might sound weird. It's kind of cryptic. It's prophetic. It's warnings. It's kind of difficult. Just trust me as we read it, and then we'll talk about it. So, would you do the honor to stand as we get into Genesis 49? Again, we've been dealing with the blessings that Jacob is passing on to his sons. The next six sons are this morning, and I'm starting in verse 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Verse 19. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Then verse 21. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Don't let this weird language frighten you. We will get into it. But first, would you bow? Lord, we read language here that seems very foreign to us. I pray, Lord, that what I've researched and presenting this morning, Lord, would speak to our hearts, speak to any issues we may have brought in, issues that may arrive even this afternoon or this week, and that, Lord, that you would be glorified even through these ancient words given centuries and centuries, thousands of years ago. And Lord, we pray that it would be applicable to our lives. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, would you please take a seat? Genesis 49, verses 13 through 21. Again, Jacob is giving his last words, his blessings, to his 12 sons. And it's puzzling the order that Jacob is going in, because it's not actually in strict birth order. Now, hear me. The first four sons that we've looked at this morning, they are in the correct birth order. But while the next son that's going to be addressed is Zebulun, the actual next in birth order is Dan. All right, what's up with that? Actually, the first six sons are all from Leah. But what is confusing is that, you know, we've looked at four. We're going to look at Zebulun, then Issachar. But Issachar was actually born before Zebulun. Why is that flipped? I'm going to tell you up front, I don't know. But while it has been the correct birth order thus far, and we'll end with the correct birth order, in between, it's not always chronological. And like I said, Zebulun is going to be addressed first, but he's actually, I think, number 10 in the birth order, not 5. Why? Well, again, I can't answer all that, but let me suggest that the mothers of the sons addressed is deliberate, and perhaps suggest it speaks to the title of my message, God's Heart for the Lesser. But you got to stay with me. You have to stay awake, yes? Okay, good. That being said, let's start with the next son, verse 13, Zebulun. Again, Zebulun is not the next son in the birth order, but he is the son of Leah. Let's look at verse 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Now, as a reminder, if you've been with us, the words here go beyond to just the individual, to that individual's tribe, to his descendants. In this case, we're talking about the tribe of Zebulun. And the words to some of what we've seen so far, the words that Jacob gives to his sons, are related to the sons' prior behavior. The words here to Zebulun and the other sons we are looking at this morning, nothing is said about prior behavior. In fact, what's said of Zebulun here in verse 13 may have not ever come to pass. Now, let me just give you a homework assignment that I'm not going to ask if you'll do next week, probably. But if you have a study Bible, or, you know, have the internet, or have access to a Bible maps, you can look to see where it is believed that these tribal allotments, like in Joshua when they were given out, where they are placed, okay? And if you do that, what is said to Zebulun, but yet what is on a Bible map, seems to be a little issue. It hasn't exactly come to pass. But I would say it hasn't come to pass yet. And thus, it may be looking forward to the future, okay? Like maybe into the millennium as well. Because here it says, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. But if you look at a map, Zebulun is not bordering a sea. All right, it's landlocked on either side, all around by different tribes. And so, is this a future allotment yet to come? There's another understanding, even if you still see a future fulfillment here, and that is a little preposition in verse 8. In my translation, it's the preposition. Do you know what a preposition is, English majors? Here it's by, B-Y, by. So by the, what I have, by the seashore. You know, one little preposition can change a whole meaning, couldn't it? And the word by here, it's one letter in the Hebrew, but it can mean like to or towards. And the word for sea is actually plural, it's seas. And though Zebulun is inland from water, Zebulun is between two seas. And so with that understanding, even though Zebulun is not bordering any water, The idea, perhaps, is that Zebulun will be strategically located because, commercially speaking, there will be those coming from one sea to the other sea. And what might they be bringing? You go back, you know, well, let's take our big town here of Phaiat. This is not the first Phaiat. How many knew that? The original Phaiat is where? In Tompkins. Where Ronnie lives. So I guess gave out of that. That was the original Phaiat. Well, why is Phaiat here? Now, why did it move? The mines, but also the railroad. Right? The railroad come through. You think about decades ago when a major highway or interstate, what would be good for a town? If the highway came near or through them. And, you know, interstates are good for travel, but what has that done to these smaller towns? They've died down, you know. But if Zebulun is located between two seas, doesn't touch water, but is in between, that's good for business, right? Right? Now, if you remember from last time, I say we can look at some leadership principles here. And a leadership principle is simply that to take advantage of where God has you or what God sends your way. In other words, if commerce is going to be passing through the land of Zebulun, then to take advantage of it, right? And even if you are in a place of advantage, to use that for the Lord. Commentator James Boyce writes, "You, like Zebulun, may have been placed in a highly advantageous position." And then he goes on to describe how it might be advantageous. That's a hard word. Advantageous positions of wealth, influence, or the ability to get things done, right? So, if you're at an advantage, use that for the Lord. Now, we live in a culture that wants us to feel guilty about advantages that we might have. The better biblical model is to simply use those advantages for the Lord. But therein can lie the danger. Because Zebulun is strategically placed between a seas, a major trade route going through her, that could also be a danger. Because what? Can you think of anybody who has let commerce, doing wealth building, gone to their head? Right? And so the advantage could be exploitation, greed, turning away from devotion to the Lord. And such might be the reason for this verse, the verse here, because it mentions Sidon. You see Sidon mentioned there? Sidon is actually not in Zebulun. It's for the north. I think it's in the land of Asher. But, like, why mention Sidon? That's like me saying, now you all be careful in Chicago because you might get mugged. And you're like, well, thank you, but I'm not going to Chicago. Like, why would I warn you about Chicago? Why warn about Sidon when Zebulun is not near Sidon? Well, let's just talk about Sidon. Good city or bad city? Anybody know? A sinful city. We have a certain lady from that town who marries a king of Israel named Ahab. Anybody remember her name? If you want to degrade a woman, you call her what? Jezebel, right? Right? Jezebel. In other words, Zebulun is at an advantage where she is located, but whatever relationship Zebulun has to Sidon, it's like a warning being given. Be careful with who you do business with. Can a Christian lose his testimony, not salvation, can a Christian lose its testimony in business practices? See the warning there? There's a danger in business success, and so don't let your advantages get the best of you. Now let's move on to the next son, Issachar. Again, he should be number 5 in the birth order of Leah's, but for whatever reason, not. Look at verse 14, and your translation might differ a little bit. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. Now, Hemi's got a kind of a different translation than that. Yeah, yeah. I'm not going to cover all of it, but we might think in our culture donkeys as something negative. Stubborn. Dumb. Right? In Bible times, it would not have that kind of connotation. Donkeys are good because they can carry cargo. People of importance, even kings, riding on donkeys, right? Doesn't Jesus ride on a donkey when he comes into Jerusalem, right? Now, my translation says raw-boned donkey. And that would sound like a negative picture. Do you have the translation strong donkey? Yeah. The word simply means bone. So are we talking bony or strong bones? You know, so how do you work with this? I'm going to argue for a strong image of a strong here. And so Issachar has an advantage. He is what? He's strong. And yet again, with an advantage comes a warning. And there's debate about how to translate where this donkey lies now, but the idea seems to be that despite being strong, what does this donkey choose to do? Let me give you a sound. He'd rather lie down than to fight. Sleep over productivity. Now, God has designed us for rest, yes. But the resting here is not a result of hard work, but it's a resting and resting and resting. It's a not doing what should be doing. I can say that because of verse 15. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. The land spoken of here is said to be in the valley of Jezreel. And the situation, the picture seems to be that this tribe, they settled down into a good land. And they got comfortable. Too comfortable. Too complacent. And thus, so complacent that when danger arose, they were too relaxed to get up and fight and defend themselves, even though they had the advantage of strength. You might write down Judges 6:35, and the story of Gideon. When a call for a battle arose, it went to the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, all in the same kind of region, but who is missing here is Issachar. Why is Issachar not, why were they not called to go to the battle? Where were they? Were they lying down, eating Doritos and watching soap operas? Whatever the case, due to their comfortable lifestyle, what does verse 15 say it leads to? It led to what? Forced labor. Do you know anybody, no names, that had an advantage in their life, they could have done well with themselves, and yet didn't take advantage of it, and it ended up bad? Now, this is not to say that every instance you have of the tribe of Issachar is bad, or that they're lazy, because there are positive examples of this. But let's just apply this to our lives. Like Reuben, we might say the danger of presumption. The people of Issachar, they may have thought, we're in this land, we're in this good land, and we're always going to be in this good land. You ever hear somebody say, I'll never have to work another day in my life? But what's wrong with that thinking? Because you do not know what tomorrow will bring, right? There's a warning that comes with becoming too relaxed. Now, sure, I know as we age, there are limitations come, but there's always work to be done. I'm going to quote James Boyce again. He says, the moral is that diligent effort and hard work never stop for God's people. Rather than lying down in Zion, as Issachar did, we ought to press on in God's service throughout the whole of life. So there's a warning here. Just because things are good, don't get too comfortable, right? Now, this ends the six sons of Leah. Remember, Jacob has 12 sons by how many women? Huh? No, 12 sons by four women, right? Think Jerry Springer show here, okay? How many remember Jerry Springer? You're better for not knowing. Okay. So we have covered all six of the sons of Leah, and now Jacob is going to address the sons of the concubines. And the order is odd. Does anybody remember who his concubines were? Bonus points that won't redeem for you for anything, but who were the concubines of Jacob? Anybody know? Bill Hall and Zilpah. Remember their names? Bill Hall and Zilpah. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, all right? You got to stay with me. Bill Hall and Zilpah each had two sons. And we're going to look next at the first son of Bilhah. Then we're going to go to two sons of Zilpah, and then we're going to go back to the other son of Bilhah. I'll talk about that later, but just stay with me. The first son of Bilhah is Dan. Dan. So, Dan Watson, you listen up. Here's your namesake. All right, here we go. Let me just say before we get into this, some of you may have grown up with step-siblings or half-siblings, and I don't need hands raised, but maybe you felt like there were feelings of favoritism going on, maybe of you or maybe of your step or half-sibling, right? And such a child may feel at times that I don't really belong in this family. Or, you know, dad married this other woman and I don't really feel part of this family. I feel better over here. Maybe, do you get, I'm not trying to bring up harsh things here, but you understand where I'm coming from. You might not feel like a part of the family. And you think about Jacob's dysfunctional family. Again, these next four sons are like half kids or stepkids, right? Even more so because they're not from Jacob's two wives, but from his concubines. And you read verse 16, and it's like Jacob is reminding Dan, buddy, you're just as much as my son as any of my other sons. Look at verse 16. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Do you know what the name Dan means? Do you know Dan? It means judge. If it's Daniel, you got the Daniel, E-L ending, God is judge. It means judge. And it says here that he will be a defender. He'll provide justice for his people. Does that mean all of Israel or just his tribe? I don't know, but I like that last line there. As one of the tribes of Israel. Do you see what I'm getting at with the other ones? Dan, you might be the son of a concubine, but you're just as much as my son as, say, Joseph or Judah or any one of them. In other words, he is including these lesser, quote-unquote, children as part of his own. There is a bad inclusion that our world uses, but this is a good inclusion that recognizes all who are part of the group. A good leader realizes that everyone under him or her belongs, right? So let's look at verse 17. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. Part of the problem you get here is this negative or positive? How many think this is negative? Okay. How many think this is positive? Most of you didn't even vote. Come on. The tribe of Dan will later get heavily involved in idolatry. And some feel that that is the reason why when you get to the book of Revelation, when you have the 144,000, interesting, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned at all. And so some feel it's because Dan was bad, got into idolatry, and that's why Dan's not included in the 144,000, the tribes of Israel in Revelation. But we don't know that's the reason for the omission. In fact, I'm going to suggest that this is something positive. Not trying to justify Dan's later idolatry, but I'm going to suggest this picture is positive. Do you remember who the most remember, Dan means judge. Who was the most famous Danite in the Bible? Do you know? Let me give you a hint. He was a judge. He had his flaws. He was really strong. Samson, very good. What's the picture here? You read of a serpent here, and you just assume, well, this is bad, because who likes serpents, right? What could be good about a serpent? Well, just as the donkey imagery, I suggested, was not bad, perhaps the serpent imagery is maybe not so bad. Yes, you do have serpents that are bad, going back to Satan in Genesis 3, but even Jesus told his disciples to be wise as serpents. Isn't that interesting? Jesus told his disciples to be like serpents. But why is a serpent here being something positive? Well, remember verse 16, that Dan's going to provide justice for his people. He is as one of the other, all the tribes of Israel. And so, as a serpent, when he bites, remember cryptic here, the biting is not, I'm going to argue, not on other Israelites, but on foreign enemies. You actually have two animals in this picture. You have a snake and you have what else? A horse. Very good. Now you tell me, which one's greater, a horse or a snake? What? Which one's bigger?
Horse.
Which one is better for battle, right?
Horse.
Yeah? And yet, a snake, I know snakes can get long, but a snake is so much smaller than a horse that, now David says they have horses. Can a snake scare a horse? Can a snake bite a horse and kind of control it in that sense? Something so small can control something so big. In fact, the picture here is the snake is so powerful that it can attack a much bigger creature with such force that it knocks the rider off the horse. See that? What's the principle here? Something so small can make big difference. A simple snake bite has the power to control or to overpower a horse and a rider. You see that? And in our own lives, small acts of kindness can have such big results. Yes? A simple text, a simple card, can just change the course for somebody. That one smile that you give instead of might change the outlook of a person's day. That small little gesture can help someone out in a big way. But there's also a danger here. What is it? Something so small can also result in what? Huge disaster. Again, that one little text can cause so much damage. That one little nasty look can ruin somebody's day. Even that one little act that we refuse to do might mean that we have missed out on a blessing for us and the other person. Something so small can have such a huge impact. And then we have this little out of place comment in verse 17. Verse 18 says, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." Okay. I agree. What does that have to do with the context? How does this contribute to what's being said about Dan or the next son? Yeah, we agree with verse 18, but doesn't it seem kind of odd that this is mentioned here? And one thought I read was that it's kind of like Jacob, who is speaking here. When he talks to Dan, he mentions heels, the heels of a horse. The next son is also going to mention heels. In other words, heels is bracketed on either side by this verse 18. What am I getting at? Could it be that this talk of heels reminded Jacob of something that he was told from when he was much, 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 much younger? A story that involved him and a heel. What am I talking about? You remember when Jacob was born? Jacob was also a what? Twin. And who came out first? Esau or Jacob? Esau came out. And what was Jacob doing to Esau when he came out? He was grasping onto his what?
Heel.
It was a picture that Jacob was always fighting in life to get ahead. Even from birth. In fact, even in utero, the two boys were fighting, right? But when they're bored, he's grasping his heel. And it's like perhaps that here he is, Jacob, at the end of his life, and he is this talk of heels reminds him, oh, even from the beginning of my life, I have lived a life of scheming and trickery and deception, and it did not work. Who's really in charge here? Verse 18. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not due to my trickery, my deception. I have the translation deliverance. You might have the word salvation. First time this word is used in the Bible. Now let's move quickly to the next three sons. The next two sons are the sons of the concubine Zilpah. Zilpah. Look at verse 19. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Again, you see the word heels there? There's only six words in the Hebrew text, and four of them are all related to the name Gad. And one has suggested that the sound of the name Gad with this other words related here makes the sound of galloping horses. Isn't that kind of what we have here, galloping horses? Gad, if you later look at tribes' allotments, will have land east of the Jordan River, which will make Gad susceptible to what? If you have a home right next to an adult bookstore, that could be a danger, right? If your land is right next to foreign enemies, you're going to have to be prepared, right? And so Gad will have to learn how to fight off the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so Gad will be under attack, here pictured by a band of raiders, right? And so he always has to be ready. Does a leader need to be ready? Yes. But then again, it's not all lost, because what can somebody small do to something big? Attack the hills, right? Which may again apply that though smaller in size, maybe have weaker weapons of defense, but can still make a big difference. Do you believe that something small can make a big difference, right? As followers of Christ, we are always under attack. Did you know that? And we should be alert at all times. And it's not fun being under attack, but how many agree that being ready, going through those attacks, does it work in us in a way that nothing else does? Well, the next one is a happy one. That's a pun, because the name is Asher. Asher means happy, right? Verse 20. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Now, again, if you look at a map, Asher does get land next to the sea. It's said to be a very fertile land. It's said to get good rainfall. And so you farmers, this is good, right? You got good soil. You get good rainfall. You're going to have what? Good crops. In fact, the crops are going to be so good that according to this verse, it's going to be fit for what? If you are preparing food for a king, you're probably going to take extra care in the preparation of it. Let me ask, is there another king that we should take extra care of in our preparation of what we do for him? What's this king's name? Sunday school answer? Is our service to Jesus fit for a king? Or are we serving more of last week's leftovers? Asher's tribe, good land, prosperity. Is there a danger to prosperity? What might prosperity do to one? I can't deal with your needs right now because I'm worried about this business deal over here. Right? I would love to help you, but, you know, I got a business meeting that's more important than you. In Judges 5, when the battle cry went out, a different one, we're told in verse 17, Judges 5, you can write that down, about how the tribe of Asher chose to stay by the seashore. Asher does not come out to help, chose to stay by the seashore. It doesn't tell us why, but could it be that Asher is so enjoying prosperity that I cannot be bothered to come help fight? Now we move to the last son, the last one we're looking at today. It's the last concubine. This time we return to Bilhah, which is Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. A deer has freedom of movement. Of course, some of you might swear that they always see you coming down the road and get run out in front of you. But anyway, deer have freedom of movement, right? Naphtali does get landlocked land. It's mountainous land. But like deer, it can move freely. Mountains are a great way also to train for warfare. A little translation issue here. Does the doe here bear beautiful fawns? Or do you have the translation, beautiful words? Okay, yeah. I won't get into it. Probably the idea here is beautiful words in the sense of being a messenger of good words, a good news. The lesson would be a good leader speaks words of kindness, words of edification, words of good news. By the way, I can't say how many of them, but at least four of the early disciples of Jesus came from this land right here. And they were the ones Jesus, they're messengers of Jesus. Isn't that neat? Now, I've given you a fire hose of information this morning. You can definitely go deeper. We still have two more sons to cover, but you can relax. I'm not going to cover them this morning. It's Joseph and Benjamin. Lord willing, after this Easter season. But I want to show you something that I think is very cool. Are you ready? Who's ready for something neat? How many here like to study the Bible? Anybody? Okay, even if you're not, here we go. Now, if you've been in the Ben Williamson Sunday School class, you're familiar. I talked about this morning, a chiasm. You ever heard of a chiasm? It's a literary device where the words or phrases are repeated or paralleled in reverse order. So if I say to you, when the going gets tough, you say, now that's a chiasm. When the going gets tough, then I reversed it. The tough gets going. You see that? Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the what?
Last.
You hear the chiasm there? You're reversing it. All right? So that's a chiasm, even though it's a small one. And all that needs repeated is something that's, you don't have to have the exact same words. It just needs to be a parallel. And the Bible has chiasms in it. They're interesting. You can study them at great major length. But what you find in the chiasms in the Bible is that if there's a middle section, that's kind of like the author's way of emphasizing or highlighting something. I like to say that, you know, when we text or type or whatever, you can emphasize things by underlining them, italicizing them, put them all in bold black letters or stuff like that. Well, the ancients are not going to have that kind of luxury, right? How are they going to emphasize things? Well, there's different ways, but one of them is the chiastic structure. What does the middle section, first of all, you got to declare, are we talking about a chiasm? But secondly, does the middle section, what is going on with the middle section here? How does that help explain it all? And so I want you to see that played out here in chapter 49. So if you can bring up the slides here. All right, you see there. Now I want you to see what's going on here. In verse 1 of chapter 49, Jacob gathers his sons around him, right? At the end of the chapter, verses 29 to 33, there's another gathering. Jacob is gathered to his people, okay? You see what we've done here? The beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, there's a parallel there of gathering, all right? Now, next slide. Okay, in verse 2, you have the opening to Jacob's last words. In verse 28, near the end, you have the closing to Jacob's last words. Do you see the parallel there? Am I making sense here? Okay. The next one here is the sons of Leah in verses 3 through 15, which we covered going back a couple weeks till today, right? And then go down to verses 22 through 20. Hold on. Go back a couple. Go back another one. The sons of Rachel, verses 22 through 27. Now, before we move on, Leah and Rachel, what is their relationship to Jacob? They are his what? Wives. Very good. All right. The next slide. You have the first son of Bilhah in verses 16 through 18. Who is Bilhah? One of the concubines, right? And then in verse 21, you have the second son of Bilhah. We would think that Bilhah's children would be addressed together, but they're not. And so that begs the question in this middle section there. Go ahead. What's going on in verses 19 and 20? What's going on here? So what's in verses 19 through 20? Next slide. You have the two sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. Well, who cares about Gad and Asher? Let me put it this way. Go to the next slide. Is there another slide? Okay, yeah. Here's the order that we're going in. He goes Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, back to Bilhah, back to Rachel. All right. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is that the two sons of Zilpah are being highlighted here. The two sons are Gad and Asher. Well, who gives two wheelbarrows and a hula hoop about Gad and Asher? I'm so glad you asked. I want you to think in terms of pecking order. You ever heard that phrase? Or social status, not in the eyes of, go ahead and leave it up. Go back a couple slides, actually. Think in terms of that culture. We have seen repeatedly in Genesis where God reverses the status quo. This is the firstborn son, but I'm not going to choose the firstborn son. I'm going to go to the next one. So even though Jacob came out second, Jacob gets the birthright. Yeah, well, he tricked his way into it. Yeah, but he got it, right? We, the reader, are expecting the firstborn to get the birthright and special blessing, but repeatedly we've seen in Genesis that God reverses it. And I submit there's another reversal going on here. Think with me. With the four women that Jacob had children with, who do you think would be at the bottom of the social structure in that culture? I want you, it wouldn't be the wives, it would be the what? The concubines or the maidservants. Out of those two maidservants, which one do you think would be the lower one? Remember, the maidservants each came from one of the wives, right? Who is the unloved wife of Jacob? Leah. Who is Leah's concubine? It's not Bilhah, it's what? Zilpah. And thus, what I'm arguing here, this didn't originate with me, but I think it's cool, is that you have the least of the least of the least in this picture here. You have the two sons from the least woman, social structure, from the least wife, who are being honored here in this chapter by being in the center of the chiastic structure. Does that make sense here? If the middle section is your emphasis or highlight, who is being, it's not Joseph, it's not Judah who Jesus comes from, it's these unknown people from Zilpah's. In fact, I looked it up last night. Zilpah is never mentioned again in the Bible by name. Bilhah gets mentioned one more time. In fact, these two women are not even mentioned in chapter 49. But their children are this woman's, Zilpah's children are highlighted. Here, I see it as a way of God saying, the less God's, what's my title? God's heart for the lesser. Is God speaking? Is God the Holy Spirit speaking through Jacob this day? I believe so. Is that same Holy Spirit, is it the same Spirit that spoke through Moses when Moses penned this? Yes. And if so, what does this tell us about the heart of God? That God has a heart for what the world might think of as lesser. And if God has a heart for the lesser of these, then shouldn't we have a heart for the least as well? Let's bow. Lord, when we are prideful, we think that you owe us things. We're entitled to things, and we think about how great we are and may act like you really need us. But then we're amazed continually that you choose the lesser. You choose the least of what the world might choose. And we see this here even in this chapter. We see that you're highlighting, you're giving special emphasis on two tribes that would we even remember their names if we before we came in this morning? A woman who is the maidservant of an unloved wife, yet her children are being highlighted. And I take that to mean that you have a heart for the least of us, the lesser of us. And that's really what it kind of takes when it comes to salvation. Christ says, I did not come to call the righteous, but the lost. It's those who can admit that I am lost. I cannot save myself. I have nothing to bring to the table. I don't have the pedigree. I don't have the talents. I don't have the good looks. I don't have the money. You just got to accept me, ward and all. And that's what it takes to be a candidate for the grace of God and salvation of Jesus Christ. And if anybody's hearing my voice who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, you have to humble yourself, declare spiritual bankruptcy, I can't save myself, and throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done on the cross. And this Jesus, by way of the Spirit, will come in and enter into your life for eternal life, for the presence of this life, Jesus, for your glory. If anybody needs help with that, they're free to see me after service. Lord, help us to have a heart for the least of the least. Those who we might think, well, they don't contribute much, or it doesn't really matter. Help us to have a heart for them. Lord, we see also in these seen here in our study this morning that something so small can have a big impact. And that can work both ways for good or bad. Help us, Lord, here in Fayette, a small little village, to make a big impact because we serve you, a big God. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.